Welcome back. Chris and I are here again, as I promised. So I love having him with me as we walk through the New Testament. We get a chance to kind of banter back and forth about things that stuck out to us. And really, that's the point. My goal for you guys as we walk through New Testament this month is to make you hungry to get into it for yourself. And so Chris and I are here, we're going to talk through basically the flow of the New Testament, the different books, some of the highlights, and some of the hangups that I think will keep you from kind of getting stuck in a place and not enjoying a book as much as you would like. So with that said, we are going to take this very casually and just walk through New Testament stuff. And again, just pray that out of this, you guys get a chance or a motivation just to dig into it deeper and deeper yourselves. So in fact, my challenge for you is you're going to see is in the weeks ahead is to take one of the Gospels specifically and then one of the Epistles specifically and just read through it in a sitting. And just really hear the story the way that the original writer wrote it, in all-encompassing, almost like watching a movie from beginning to end. Most people don't like stopping a movie 10 minutes in, half an hour in. They want to just see the whole flow because they know they're missing something if they don't get the story together. But with the Bible, now that we've got verses and chapters, we tend to break it up. It gets shifty, and we forget what we read 2, 3, 4, even 2 weeks ago. And we miss out on what the author was trying to kind of compel us with the story as a whole. So that being said, we'll start with the Gospels.
Chris? Yeah. Well, if we could, I'm sorry. I'd like to just broaden back out and pull the camera angle out really big, panoramic, and let's see where we've been. Because we did this and we talked about the Old Testament. Yes. And of course, the word testament means covenant, right? Yeah. And so the old covenant is really centering around the law. It's centering around a mountain, Mount Sinai, where of course God gave Moses the law, and it's all about obeying the law. That if you obey the law, then this will happen. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the entire focus of the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains 23,145 verses. Now we're fast forwarding into this New Testament or the New Covenant, which contains 7,957 verses. So it's a lot smaller. And, it's focusing on grace, not on law. Mm-hmm. And it's focusing around another mountain, Mount Calvary. It's where Jesus, he was crucified and he died. So, there's a lot of similarities, but there's a couple of quotes I'd like to just kind of get into this. This is really cool. The old commences what the new completes. I like that. Chuck Swindoll says it this way. In the old covenant, God made his arrangements through Moses as they gathered around Sinai, receiving the original law. And of course, the New Testament, God gathers not just the Jewish people, but all people around Calvary as Jesus forgives all men and gives all men grace. From Adam to Abraham, we have the history of the human race. From Abraham to Christ, we have the history of the chosen race, the Jews. And then from Christ on, we have the history of the church. So this is where we're going to be going over this next hour. So you're talking about the Gospels. The word gospel means
good news.
Okay, so talk to us. Let's kind of banter back and forth about the Gospels. Why? How many do we have? Why do we have so many? Yada yada.
Yeah, you know it's really cool. I mean, think of history. How many different accounts do we have of historical events? It's very very rare that we get two writers who write about the same thing in ancient history. That gets preserved. But in the Bible, we've been blessed with four accounts of Jesus' life. And the good news is Jesus' life. It's the coming of Jesus.
That's right.
It's the establishment of the new covenant, which is why everything is kind of put under the label New Testament, New Covenant. And that's really exciting, just the way that that comes together. Now, the unique thing about the Gospels is that the first three, we're kind of using the same source material in some way, shape, or form. Mm-hmm. So you'll see that they fall under the label Synoptic Gospels. That's what we've come to call them because they are kind of similar in some of their content. Now, as we break them down, you'll see that they have different emphases, and the authors are doing very specific things with each Gospel. Mm. But there's a lot of overlap.
Mm-hmm.
Then when you get to John's Gospel, you'll see that there's a ton of material that's not there. In fact, most people believe that John was aware of the other three Gospels and wrote specifically to account for a lot of events that he wanted to use to tell Jesus' life. that didn't appear in the life before. You have a statistic about this. I believe it's...
I do. In fact, what's so cool about John is this, is John, and I'm doing this from memory, so I can't find it. So 92% of all, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep.
92% of all of the information that's found in the Gospel of John is found nowhere else in the other three Gospels. So just as Patrick mentioned, you have the synoptic, and the best way, that's kind of a weird word, but I like to call them parallel. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's a lot of, it pretty much contains the same stories from different points of view, and we're going to talk about those points of view. But then when you get to John, 92% of the material found in John is found nowhere else in the other three Gospels. And let's put that into perspective. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, we would have 92% of what we know now about Jesus.
We would know half as much about Jesus.
Exactly right.
As we do today.
Exactly right. And what's so cool about this, and we're going to discover this, is we dig into these four Gospels, that these four Gospels are not comprehensive. Mm-hmm. They don't give us a huge, detailed description of Jesus's ministry. Jesus's ministry lasted about 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. It started when he was 30, and of course he was crucified when he was around 33 years old. But the four Gospels gives us just brief snapshots, and this is interesting, mm-hmm. that if you take all four of those Gospels together, we only have about 52 days yep. of Jesus's ministry. Now think about this, 52 days out of 3.5 years. So there's a lot of things that Jesus didn't say. In fact, this is what John says. I believe it's in John chapter 21, the very end, and we'll get there. But it says, if everything was written down about what Jesus did and said, the entire world could not contain it. All the libraries couldn't contain what Jesus did. So that's where we're going.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The other thing that people need to know about the Gospels that really helped me, and I think will help our readers, is that they're not meant to be biographies. And specifically, not like a modern biography, they're not meant to be chronological tales of Jesus' life. The authors of these Gospels are arranging events to tell a specific story, mm-hmm. and their main goal, every single one of them,
that's right.
is to lead you into a relationship with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so they write with that agenda. And they're not ashamed. They don't hide that. But what you need to understand is that you're not going to read Matthew's Gospel and see in the same order of events as you see in Luke's, because mm-hmm. they're going to arrange things differently.
Yep.
And they're, in fact, going to include different sermons, different content. They may even tell the same sermon, as Jesus certainly did, on multiple occasions, which can be a little confusing if you're thinking they're telling the exact same events in the exact same order. But again, their goal.
And I will say this, Jesus, I've preached sermons more than once. So mm-hmm. if you've been at one church, sorry. but there's kind of, and I think Jesus was the same way as well. I'm
yeah.
sure he did the Sermon on the Mount, but he probably, there was some bleed over. You know,
I was going to say, your repetition, it's not always on Sunday morning per se. Most of the time, it's when you preach somewhere else in town
yeah.
or even in Nashville, filling in for somebody.
That's
you're going to re-preach a sermon you preached before.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because that audience needs it just as much as this
That's
audience
true.
Did. And chances are, you probably tweaked a little bit of the content in between telling one and telling two.
Hopefully, I've gotten better. So I'll also say this. You know, these four Gospels, they give us a snapshot. And imagine this. Let's say we were on Tiny Town Road,
mm-hmm.
and you were in the One Church parking lot off of Tiny Town Road, and you observed a wreck. Mm. Somebody had a wreck right in front of our offices. Mm. You were really close, and you could be able, when the police comes, you would be able to fill out a report. I was actually driving down Tiny Town Road on the other side, and I saw the same wreck. And then we had another person who was actually in maybe the building, in the One Church offices. They saw the wreck, but it was from a different perspective. And you had four different people writing from four different perspectives. And if you asked, if the police officer says, hey, you know, give me your four perspectives, you would almost think there's no way they could all be seeing the same wreck. Mm. But they were all looking at it from different angles, different points of view, POVs. Mm. So that is where we're going to getting into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Someone's like, are they even talking about the same thing? Yes, they're just looking at it from different points of view, and that's where we're getting ready yeah. to get into Matthew. All right, I love Matthew, and let me kind of tell you kind of where Matthew is coming from this, because the one word that we get from Matthew is the word king. So mm-hmm. if you could remember how is Jesus portrayed in Matthew, he's portrayed as the king. Mm-hmm. And Matthew was a Jew who was writing to two Jews presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews.
And what do they call the King of the Jews?
Messiah. The Mashiach is in the Hebrew.
So Matthew's going to call him Messiah. He's going to call him Son of David. He's going to use a lot of Jewish terms. And there's richness to that. If you get a chance, you need to pull up a Bible dictionary or even Google search that term, and you'll see kind of the significance there. But he's writing to Jews. In fact, a lot of people speculate, though we don't have a copy, that maybe his original gospel was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, the language of the Jews at the time, and got translated into Greek.
That's good. We
have from the early days, and we have early copies, but all we have is Greek copies. So we're not certain. But again, writing to a Jewish audience, it's likely that he may have even written in their language.
Absolutely. Now, think about this. Because you're Matthew, and you're writing to Jews, what are some of the things that you're going to emphasize? Well, get this. Matthew quotes more from the Old Testament than any gospel writer. And in fact, you're going to see this thing. It is written. It is written. Mm-hmm. It is written. And he's quoting the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And the reason why is because to the Jews, that was sacred. So he's communicating with them.
In that respect, he's trying to talk about fulfilled prophecy. We talk a lot about the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Most of the time when you look for the gospel writers pointing out fulfilled prophecies, it's going Matthew.
Yep.
Because again, he's writing to Jews. The Jews know the prophecy. The Jews are at a fever pitch. They want a Messiah. They are hungry for a Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, the Jewish leaders are kind of worried the Messiah is going to come along because they like having the power.
That's right. And so remember, Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews, proving that Jesus is the Jewish king. Now think about this. How does one become king? But even today, you become king because you're born into a lineage, right? Mm-hmm. Well, guess what? This is what I love this. Because in Matthew chapter 1, this is one of those places of the Bible we skip over, you know, he begat this. Mm-hmm. Beget this. But the reason why Matthew is presenting the genealogy of Jesus is that Matthew is proving to all of the Jews that Jesus is their long-awaited king, and he's born into it. He's the king of Judah. He's the lion of Judah. He's coming from David's heir. And what's so interesting about this, Patrick, is this. The temple in that time, that was the focal point of downtown, the courthouse.
Yep.
And everybody would be able to put all of their genealogies and marriage certificates in the courthouse like it is in Clarksville. Well, that's how the temple was in that day. So when somebody got married, you put that certificate in the courthouse and all this. And everybody could trace their genealogies, and it was all centered in the courthouse, i.e. the temple of Jerusalem. Well, get this. In 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. And all of those records are destroyed. And what's so amazing, the only record of all of the Jews who've ever lived that this one person can trace back their lineage is through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And it's found in Matthew. And you won't get that anywhere else. So if you ask any Jew today, you know, what tribe do you come from? They really don't know because all of the records were destroyed, but one survived. And that one is Jesus here in Matthew.
Had no idea.
Really, really cool.
New to me.
So, oh my gosh.
Again, that's why I like doing this with Chris. Chris has actually written summaries on each of these books on his blog, and you're going to see that I link to these in the post that I give the discipleship group. Great resource. In fact, the one thing I want to highlight about Matthew before we move on is the key verse. And sometimes I pick that out. Sometimes I get another one. The one I like in Matthew, and I think this one is from yours, is the verse Matthew 5:17. And this, again, it goes right along with who Matthew is writing to. He says, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, the Jewish books." He says, "I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill."
And that's good.
Jesus is highlighting the fact that he is the Messiah. He is here in fulfillment of the Old Testament.
That's good.
Some people in the Christian world will tell you that Jesus took a hard break from Judaism. But we think that more than a hard break, he actually fulfilled that and just issued in a new era that God had planned all along. And so Jesus is the Messiah, both for us who aren't Jews and for the Jews themselves. As we mentioned the other day, there's a group of worshiping Jews here in Clarksville. They have a temple on New Providence, and it's exciting to see Jewish people really worship Jesus as the Messiah, to take old traditions that have been so rich to them and to do them in light of who Jesus was and what he's doing.
And what's so cool, and we need to go ahead and emphasize this now, because when we get to Revelation, we're going to need to talk about this. One of the biggest differences between the majority of the Jews today and Christians today is the Jews, the majority of them, not all of them, but many of the Jews believe that Jesus was not their Messiah, was not their coming king. In fact, there's this point in the book of Matthew where the Jews reject Jesus. And it's this pivot point. And that's when Jesus, he starts weeping over Jerusalem. He says, I wish this would have worked out. I wish you would have believed in me. Mm-hmm. And it's in that moment that Jesus starts kind of focusing his life and his ministry, not just on the Jews, but actually on everyone. Mm-hmm. We're going to see that. But what distinguishes Jews and Christians today is that Jews, they're still looking for their coming king. And Christians, we believe that the coming king has already has come, and he is Jesus. And we're going to be talking a little bit about this in Revelation, because the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. The last book is Revelation. And there's some keys in Revelation that you got to realize that there's something that God is still wanting to do some things with the Jews, because God loves the Jewish people. He always has.
So. Sad point, just to finalize what you're talking about. Is when I was in Israel 2 years ago, I went, as I was ending my education at DTS, there were pictures on the back of tons of road signs and all over the place of a Jewish rabbi from New York who a group of Jews began to believe was the Messiah. And they were excited. They got a fever pitch for him. And he died without ever going to Israel. He died in New York just from a sickness. But they were convinced that maybe he was the Messiah that was going to come back. He was going to enter the Holy Land, and he was going to be such a powerful teacher that he was going to win the respect of the leaders, and he was going to turn Israel back. Mm. And we think Jesus did that. Mm-hmm. But unfortunately, again, there's a lot of people out there who still wish 2,500 years after the Old Testament ended, they're still waiting for a Messiah. And
this is a good point. I was talking to a friend of mine who's Jewish about a week and a half ago. And anytime you talk to people who are Jewish, don't ever say, well, this is what the Old Testament says. Mm. That's one of the things I learned in seminary, because it's very offensive. Because, again, you're not trying to shut doors. You're trying to open doors so that Jesus can come in and enter their life. So many times when I am talking about the Old Testament to a Jewish person, I use the word the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures. Because they don't believe in the New Testament. They
only
following
the Old Covenant.
Exactly right. There's one covenant. Exactly right. So very good point.
No, very. I like that. So, all right, Mark. Yep. Key word for Mark. I struggle between two, but Son of God is a good one for me. You use the word servant, mm-hmm. and I think they go right alongside one another. That again, Mark, who's writing not to the Jews, but to the Romans particularly. He writes a very fast paced, short gospel with highlights, and he loves the word immediately. You see that
exactly right.
All the time in English translations.
I think it happens over, I think it's maybe 43 different times.
Yeah.
Again, I'm using 41 times. I apologize.
I mean, he just goes from action to action to action to action. And he tells some parables, and Jesus does some things. But Mark is about who Jesus was as a man of action. Because for the Romans, what you did mattered a lot more than what you said.
And again, absolutely.
There's no background. There's no significance.
There's no genealogy because to a Roman, you're not born a leader. You're made a leader. Mm-hmm. You become that man. So Mark, his actually full name is John Mark. He was a Roman writing to Romans, presenting Jesus as their servant. And in fact, the word immediately, as you referenced, actually occurs 10 times in the first chapter alone. Now, this is interesting that John Mark wasn't one of the 12 disciples.
No, he wasn't.
Matthew was one and John was one. And we're going to find out that Mark, John Mark, and Luke are not. What's interesting is most church historians believe that even though John Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, that John Mark was around Jesus during his lifetime. He was a little bit younger than the rest of the disciples. In fact, most people believe that John Mark, who actually come from an affluent family, that it was his house that Jesus and the 12 disciples actually did the Last Supper in. So it was on the west side of Jerusalem, if my memory serves me correctly, which is more the affluent side of Jerusalem. And so that John Mark kind of grew up and kind of knowing about Jesus and actually was probably around there during the Last Supper. So John Mark, we're going to see, he has a story that's kind of unfolded in the book of Acts. And again, we'll go to that in just a little bit. But so John Mark was not a disciple. His full name is John Mark, and he's a younger dude. Mm-hmm. Who is fast-paced, no genealogy, loves the word immediately, and 16 chapters of back-to-back-to-back-to-back-to-back-to-back-to-back.
So, yeah. Key verse for Mark is Mark 10:45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many." ransom. Now, that's a key word again for Roman. They understood ransom. And so, love that. I think it summarizes Mark's kind of path. And again, what you're going to see in Mark, and what I'm going to challenge you to actually to do as you read through the Gospels, is sit and read Mark in one sitting and just see the fast-paced action and where it takes you at the end. Mark actually leaves you kind of at a cliffhanger. I mean, Jesus rises from the dead, and the book is over. And and the point of
it's
that...
It's like, he drops the mic, I'm gone, right?
And he really wants you to be shocked so that you go, well, what do I do with that?
Yeah.
He wants to leave you going, I got to do something with this. You know, it's there's a recent movie, If I Stay, that people have been watching. It's a book series as well. And the first movie and the first book drop you off at the end, and you don't know exactly what the full resolution is. And the author wanted you to go and get the second book and tell the second story. And Mark's very much like that. He's trying to compel you to action, not just show you a man of action. So great gospel, very challenging, one that I hope that you will take the challenge and read straight through. Just in a sitting during our time in the New
Testament. By the way, we talked about Matthew. There's a lot of it is writtens, right? Not a lot of that you find in the book of Mark. Why? Because the Romans, they didn't hold value to the Hebrew Scriptures. What's so amazing about this? Because people give me pushback on this all the time when it comes when I'm communicating to a post-Christian culture, because that's where we're at today. We're more Roman or Greek than we are Jewish. So a lot of times, they don't. Mark doesn't start with the validity and the authority of the Old Testament. He'll start with Jesus and his actions. And I think many times when we communicate a truth in the Bible to people, we just can't start by just saying, you know what, this is God's word. God said it. I believe it. It is true. And you know, you need to get on board. Because again, people who aren't Christ followers, who don't have that Judeo-Christian value, they don't value the Scriptures. So we have to figure out a common ground of be able to approach truth and to give truth. And Mark's common ground was Jesus, and that Jesus is this servant. He is this person who did all of these things and has authority over all of these, the authority of nature and over the authority of demonic possession, the authority of sickness. And again, what's important to Romans? Well, they're people of authority. And it's amazing that Mark demonstrates Jesus's authority over everything, all things spiritual, natural, everything, just by these events that takes place. So that's the gospel of Mark. Luke. Luke's a great one, because Luke, this is really cool. Luke is a Gentile, and he is, that means non-Jewish, and he is the only person out of the entire Bible who writes a book that is not Jewish. Now, I say a book because Luke and Acts are really the same book. If you look into a Greek New Testament, and by the way, it'll be Greek to you, it'll be Greek to me, but you look into it, they actually put Luke and Acts together, because originally when Luke wrote it, it was all one big tome. It was one big, huge, breathing leather. And when they started with dividing stuff up, we're like, this is too big, right? So let's break up Luke, and Luke is about Jesus, and Acts will be about the church and Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that. But what's so cool about Luke is Luke gives us the most detailed account of Jesus's life of any of the four Gospels. In fact, I would say that Luke is probably the one that gives us the most chronological aspect of it. And the reason why Luke is so detailed is what's his occupation?
He's a doctor, so detail-oriented.
Exactly right. So he's Luke a physician.
All told, Luke actually writes 28% of the New Testament. It's a huge amount of information. And if you think about it, Acts is the only volume of its kind. We have four accounts of Jesus' life, but we have one account of what the church did after that. So we are hugely indebted to Luke for what he contributed to just the books of the Bible. And he's a great author, writing to the world, to Greeks, to the world. So Luke, again, is not going to focus on a Jewish audience. He's not even going to focus on a Roman one. He wants this to be open to everybody. And you'll see that. You see characters show up in Luke's gospel that are from all parts of the world. And that's just so exciting to see kind of how he melds that in there and how it makes you feel included when you read Luke. Because, again, I can't identify with a Jew or a Roman, but I can identify with some of these shady characters who just show up without a background or show up from some country I've never heard of. And I go, if I showed up in Jesus' time, that would be me. I'd be the weird guy, you know, the outsider. So,
what's the key word that we find in the book of Luke?
Son of man is the key word. And that's actually, it's funny. Luke changes a lot of terms. Again, probably borrowing from Mark or Matthew, or maybe just source material that they shared. But whereas Matthew will use like kingdom, he'll use the word kingdom or kingdom of the Jews. Luke will use kingdom of heaven because heaven's a term that people can identify with. Hmm. Instead of son of God so much, Luke likes to use the term son of man. Explain a little bit about what son of man means. I know that's a term that you like.
It really is talking about that Jesus is the perfect man. Mm-hmm. And here's the thing. Greeks, they prided themselves on perfection. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was the Greeks that gave us the Olympics.
Yeah.
You know, and they were always trying to better themselves. And they were always trying to achieve perfection and get to this state of, you know what, that I am the perfect man. And Jesus, it's amazing because Luke presents Jesus as this perfect man. And that Luke emphasized the humanity of Jesus more than any other gospel. You look at the achievement and the beauty and the culture of everything that's around them. And again, when he lists Jesus's ancestry, in fact, this is interesting. Both Matthew and Luke gives us the ancestry, or what's another word for that?
Genealogy
of Jesus. In Matthew, because again, he's a Jew writing to Jews, proving that Jesus is their Jewish king. He is going back to King David. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, interestingly enough, Luke, because he's presenting Jesus as the perfect man, he goes not just back to David, he goes back to Adam, mm-hmm. as the first man. So it's just interesting that Luke is linking Jesus all the way back to the first man who was born, but he was actually created.
Yeah.
So yeah, absolutely.
And again, that's key for us, because that means he's the savior for every race that exists on the world today.
Absolutely.
So the key verse for Matthew, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That's Luke 19:10. And again, just clearly what Luke is going for is to help us to understand that we're lost and that Jesus came to seek and to save us.
A couple of things about Luke that I just want to read about. Mm-hmm. Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity and how Jesus was the perfect man. We talked about that. Luke is very detail-oriented. Mm-hmm. We get facts from reading the book of Luke that we don't get anywhere else. Get this. 50% of Luke's content isn't found in Matthew, Mark, or John. Mm. 50%. That's interesting. Luke is the most literary of the four Gospels because he was a master of the classical Greek language. It's called Koine Greek. Mm. Luke paid special attention to women. The birth narrative was written from Mary's viewpoint, of course. And we see women and their ministry occur so much more in Luke than anywhere else. Very, very interesting. I'll give you some more. If it were it not for Luke, we would know very little about Jesus's birth or what was going on during that time. So Luke really gives us a detailed view of not just Jesus's birth, but even what was happening before then. Mm-hmm. With Elizabeth and Zebedee. And Luke is the only gospel that gives us anything about Jesus's childhood. Mm-hmm. And it's only just a few verses, interestingly enough.
When he's going to the temple for
exactly
worship,
right.
And he stays behind and his parents start to leave and realize he's not with them.
Exactly right.
It's a story only Luke concludes.
Exactly right. Luke has 18 parables that are found in no other gospel. So, and Luke really gives us a detailed view of Jesus' prayer life. We learn more about Jesus' prayers than any other stuff. There's a lot more I can talk about, but we got to move on. Luke is really, really good.
It is. So. John, on the other hand, John kind of he perturbs me a little bit. So, and I don't mean that in a way that he's saying anything that isn't true, but John likes to write in a layered style. Mm. Everything he says has like three or four meanings, and you read straight through, even as a non-Christian, and you can understand the breadth of what John is trying to say. But the second time you read through, it's kind of like a mystery novel. Mm-hmm. Everything starts to make more sense. You go, oh, he dropped a clue there that I didn't miss because I hadn't read the rest of the story. One of the ones that always throws people off in John is Jesus makes a statement part of the way through about eat my body and drink my blood. Mm-hmm. And for John, writing to Christians, because again, John is writing late, he knows that they're going to pick up on that as being communion, the ceremony that Jesus institutes right before he goes to the cross, mm-hmm. Passover. But John writes it earlier in the gospel to kind of set up kind of a tension for people to get later. Again, mm-hmm. he likes that layered style, that mystery, and sometimes that just it just annoys me because even I can't figure out all the layers of meaning that he's trying to get to in that gospel. And so that can be a bit challenging. Now, in that respect, though, John is very strategic. So not only in the layers that he presents, but in the specific things he chooses to put in
That's
Jesus'
right.
life.
Exactly
he only
right.
does seven miracles.
That's right.
He makes Jesus say seven key statements that begin with, I am the good shepherd.
Why is that important, the I am? Tell us about that.
Well, again, John is writing to Christians. He's also writing to people who know a bit of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And if you know the Exodus story, you know that when God introduces himself to Moses, Moses asks, "What's your name? What do I tell the Jews to call you?" Mm-hmm. God's kind of rhetorical answer is, "I am who I am." And so that "I am" became the Jewish word or name Yahweh that the Jews use. And it has special significance because when Jesus is saying it, again, he's speaking as a Jew in Jewish time. He's probably saying the Jewish name, which was a sacred name, was very, very rarely used by Jews. And so even in John's gospel, you see one moment at the end of the story where he makes an "I am" statement and people fall to the ground. Mm. And as Andy Stanley likes to say, maybe just a little bit of his true glory, like his true God personality, leaked out at that moment and just knocked them down. Sure. I don't know. Or maybe they were just doing it in reverence because that was a sacred word you weren't supposed to use.
But, so seven times, and this is going to be really cool. So seven times he uses the word "I am," and it's around seven miracles, mm-hmm. seven signs, mm-hmm. some people call those.
Yep.
And every time he's saying, "I am the resurrection and the life, you know, I am the bread of life, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life." So what he's saying is that he's claiming to be God mm-hmm. through that. In fact, that's interesting because the word you want to associate that with the word John, and you and I may differ on this, is John is trying to get us to believe that Jesus is God. In fact, this is interesting. The word I associate with John is believe. I don't know if that's what it is because he talks a lot about believing, right? But John was a Christian who wrote to the world presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that he really is not just the perfect man, not just a king of the Jews, not just a servant, but that Jesus is very God. In fact, this is so interesting. The key verse that I see for John is in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says this. Mm-hmm. "The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book." So he's saying, all of these other three gospels, they have given you all a lot of the details. But listen to this. "But these are written," he says, here's my point. "These are written so that you may continue to," here's the key word,
Believe
"that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." Mm-hmm. So his point is he wants you to believe. Now, what's so cool about this? We've talked about the seven I ams, right? The very beginning of John, it gives us the first 7 days of Jesus's ministry. Mm-hmm. Very interesting enough, John 1:1 begins this way. You remember how it goes?
Help me out.
All right, that's going to go. I'm actually trying to.
Right.
I'm going to mess it up too. That in
up,
the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the reason why he's saying that is he's wanting you to remember another in the beginning, because in Genesis 1:1, and by the way, who was the only person present in Genesis 1:1? God. Well, guess what? He's saying Jesus is God. And Genesis 1 gives us the first 7 days of creation. Mm-hmm. Well, John chapters 1 and 2 give us the first 7 days of Jesus' ministry. Mm-hmm. So the word, the seven goes in there a lot. This is another interesting thing. John doesn't include any parables.
Right. And that's, again, selective. He is very, very selective.
And the reason why, I mean, you think about this. In fact, a lot of times Jesus' disciples, "Hey, how come you talk in these parables and people don't understand you?" John is like, "I want this to be crystal clear. There's not going to be any veiling or anything like this. I'm going to make this crystal clear so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and so that you can have eternal life." Really, really cool stuff.
Yep, the "believe" is the key word I use as well for John. I actually use it sometimes in the phrase "believe the mystery" because, again, John is crystal clear on the surface, but he goes layers deep if you know things about it. In the beginning points back to what the Jews knew in the beginning. The "I am" statements point back to Jewish lore. There's so much of that. Mm. And you think about it, for someone who loves meaning and stuff like that, perfect person to write not only the Gospel of John, but also Revelation. Mm. So because he loves the meaning and he's comfortable with this mystery. This "I'm going to make a statement that you may not understand on the surface, or you may understand on the surface it has more to it."
Mm-hmm.
And Revelation is going to be just like that. You know, it's going to be imagery and pictures of things that we don't quite know the exact meaning for.
That's good.
So I like the mystery. I like John is believing the mystery. But that key verse, perfect. And again, John is going with Jesus as the Savior of the world. They're phenomenal. The other statement that I'll mention before we leave John is in that first chapter, he says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
That's
good. I love that because he's saying, as a Jew writing to the world, again, there is something hugely significant about Moses, but Jesus brought something new and fresh. He started a new era for the Christian world. And again, as you read the Gospels, the one thing you do want to pick up on, and the one tension you do want to see, is that Jesus goes to the Jews, the leadership, not the people, but the leadership reject him. And Jesus ushers in a new era that's going to be different. It's going to continue the morality. It's going to continue who God is from the Old Testament. But it's going to look different in terms of the people it includes and in terms of the traditions that it entails. In part because Jesus is going to, Jesus' sacrifice is going to fulfill certain traditions. And in part because new ones are going to mark a group of people that are inclusive to everybody. Because that's
good. It's everybody. Mm-hmm. That's the key. It's not just this. It's not the Romans. Mm-hmm. It's not the Greeks. It's not the Jews. It's
everybody.
And this is also interesting. John was the last gospel that was written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke pretty much written around the time, a little after Jesus. But John was written well after. I mean, it's like John is basically saying Matthew, Mark, and Luke have given you their accounts. Mm-hmm. And this is kind of the final word, if you will. Yep. And it was probably written around 100 AD. In fact, this is interesting. And I'm sure you guys know this, but we don't have the original autographs of the original manuscripts. And we're going to talk a little bit about this at the very end, but the original manuscripts of the New Testament. But some of our earliest datings of the earliest manuscripts we have are about 125 AD, which is only about 25 years after John was written. So just have some very reliable sources. And so many people think, well, can I really trust the Bible and believe the Bible? Because, it seems like they have an agenda. And John is saying, you're right, I do have an agenda. I want you to believe. But I really want to kind of hone in on at the very end. So remind me of the manuscripts that we have a wealth of manuscripts compared to a lot of these other things that some people think they have, that we have the word. We have truth here. So that's John. So next one is, by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, kind of the best way I can explain it is kind of like a biography of Jesus. It's not a comprehensive biography, but it's about one person. When we move to this next book, we're moving not from a biography, but we're going to history, aren't we? And if you remember in the Old Testament, we have a lot of historical books. First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All of those are historical books. We only have one historical book that gives us the history in the New Testament. And what is this book called?
That's called the Book of Acts. Okay. So again, it's a continuation of what Luke is writing. He does put a preface on it, so probably got divided up when he was finishing the volumes. But again, he wanted it to be volume two of the gospel. And so what he does is he picks up right after Jesus in his gospel finishes what he was doing. And you see Jesus ascending into heaven. And Jesus makes a statement that the other gospel writers will make at the end, about Jesus wanting this message to go to all the world, all the nations. Jesus says it in Acts by saying, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
That's
and
the key verse.
See, yes, it's a key verse for Acts, because what you're going to see is the events that follow in the gospel. They go to Jerusalem, then they go to Judea, then they go to Samaria, then they go to the ends of the earth.
And so not only is it a key verse for the book, it really does give us an outline for the book. So let's kind of talk about that. Acts chapters 1 through Acts chapter 7, the first seven chapters, its focus is on
the church and leaders.
Which Jerusalem, right? Yeah. Jerusalem. And then Acts 8 through 12 is Judea and Samaria. And then Acts 13 through Acts 28 is the
ends of the earth.
Ends of the earth. And so that's one way you can break it up. Let's talk about another way we can break it up.
You can also look at characters that get highlighted. So the church gets born in Acts. We don't actually see that happen in the Gospels. We see it happen in Acts. And what happens is 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, there's a Jewish holiday called Pentecost. The Jews are gathering to the city. So the city is at fever pitch. And Jesus had said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. Remember, God the Father is active in our world. Jesus comes in the flesh. But then the Holy Spirit shows up. And the Holy Spirit is just as potent and just as amazing as Jesus in the flesh. He doesn't get to speak to us in a physical form next to us, but he shows up in very amazing ways. And when Jesus inaugurates the church by sending the Holy Spirit, amazing miracles happen. The very first one being that that all the people who are gathered in the room, who are Jesus followers, start speaking the languages of all the people who come in Jerusalem for this festival.
Let me hit the pause button here.
Yeah, sorry.
Because you're fine.
Getting excited.
Well, I know it's we're both getting excited, and because there's been a lot of kind of strange doctrines out there about speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. All right, and the Greek is called glossalia, and it's literally the word. It's the tongue. Yeah.
And it was the way they referred to language.
Exactly right. It was dialects, if you will. So any time that the Bible mentions the speaking in tongues, it's not a gibberish. Mm-hmm. It's not a prayer language. It's not something that can be learned and it's jibber jabber. Should come in a Honda, should have bought a Toyota, anything like that, right? And I'm not, and hear me, and you may come from a different denomination. I'm not making fun of you. I'm telling you, my point is this, is any time that's found in any time in the New Testament, the word tongue, glossalia, literally means a known language. Mm-hmm. And what happens is because you have all of this melting pot in Jerusalem there at Pentecost. There's people there that speaks all these different languages. It's like the Holy Spirit comes, and it's the reverse of Genesis 11.
Yeah.
Exactly right. It's like, okay, God confused everybody in the Tower of Babel and gave them different languages, but now God is making everyone unified and saying, because he's wanting to get the message that Jesus is crucified and resurrected out quickly, like wildfire. It's fast. So the word you want to associate with the book of Acts is, I would say, the word church. And we see the birth of the church through the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, Acts 2, it's just, it spreads like a, the only thing I can think of is wildfire.
Yeah.
It's just quick, you know, and it's just, it's like gasoline.
Yeah. And I think that's the beauty of it is it's not in control of anybody. It starts right where Jesus was crucified. You thought if the Romans, if the Jews wanted to kill it, they would have killed it because
they could have brought a body.
Hey,
by the way, you're saying Jesus is resurrected? Here's his body. See him right here? They didn't do that. They couldn't do that because he wasn't there.
Yeah, but it started right there in the center of Judaism. And again, that gives power to the fact that Christianity is true, that it is valid. Because why would you do that? If you were going to make something up about somebody who had died, the Jews had killed, or if you were going to proclaim that yourself, why pick the area where they could just throw you up on a cross next?
Yeah,
you know?
That's good. Or produce evidence that, no, he's not really resurrected.
Yeah.
So we've talked about Acts 1 through 28, 28 chapters. By the way, this is really cool. Hmm. The book of Acts is the only book that hasn't, it's not stopped being written.
Mm-hmm.
You are writing the book of Acts.
Yes.
We are writing the book of Acts. That over the past 7 years, 8 years now that one church has been in establishment, we've seen hundreds of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is still being written, and so many other churches are writing this book because God is still moving and God still longs to use us. Now, we talked about that's one way that we can kind of break up the book of Acts through Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Another one was you can focus it by people. Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 12, the major focus is on Peter.
Yep.
And then Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 28, the major focus is on
Paul.
All right. So. And that's tell us a little bit about Paul.
Oh, man, I love Paul. Again, we don't know anything about Paul from the Gospels. He wasn't around during the time of Jesus in a way that shows up anywhere. But when the church starts to grow in Jerusalem, he gets ticked off. He's a Jew, and he hates the fact that the people are hijacking Judaism and taken away from the leaderships because he's a leader, he's a Pharisee, and he starts throwing people in prison because he wants to stop this thing. He is hell-bent on getting it done, and so he actually gets letters, and he starts going outside of Jerusalem when the Christians start to spread, and he starts following them and throwing them in prison so that he can stop this thing from getting anywhere else. And in the middle of his anger at Christianity, Jesus literally shows up and knocks him off his horse, shows up in person and knocks him off his horse, blinds him for a few days so he can think about what's going on. And because of that clarity of, hey, I was in the wrong here, Paul becomes a vehement Jesus follower. And he starts looking at the Old Testament, starts reading it in light of Christianity without a gospel, really, at this point. And he comes to conclusions about who Jesus is on his own. And then he begins to fuel the movement that he was trying to kill. Yeah. And he becomes really the biggest, most influential person in terms of spreading the church in the early Christianity?
I would say outside of Jesus being the, of course, the focal point of the New Testament, the next most important person is Paul. And the what you were just talking about, him getting knocked off his horse, is in Acts chapter 9. And what's so crazy about that is he goes into Jerusalem and he's trying to work with the disciples and nobody trusts him because he, you know, he's been trying to kill him up to this point. So basically, he goes back to, I think it's Arabia, or I can't
remember. Arabia.
And he basically sits there for 12 years and he learns about God and Jesus and the Bible through the Hebrew scriptures. And then he comes back up on the scene. And we see in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 13, going all the way to chapter 28, in chapter 13 and 14, we see his first missionary journey. And in the second journey is chapters 15 through chapters 18. And by the way, very interesting, the first missionary journey, those two chapters, 13 and 14, it is Paul, it's Barnabas, and a guy by the name of John Mark. In John Mark, it got too tough for him because things got a little out of hand and people tried killing Paul. So he ran back to Jerusalem. And then in the second missionary journey, starting in verse in chapter 15, Barnabas is wanting to go, hey, let's go give John Mark the second chance. And Paul says, no, not going to do that. And they had such a nasty argument. They split up and Barnabas went to go grab John Mark and they went on, out preaching. And then Silas and Paul went in the second missionary journey, happened from chapters 15 to chapters 18. The third missionary journey, chapters 18 through chapters 21. And then the fourth missionary journey, it's kind of really not a missionary journey. It's where Paul gets arrested. And he, they're actually bringing him to Rome to be killed. He's going to be eventually beheaded by Nero. But chapters 27 and 28, we see him taken from Jerusalem and he's going to Rome and there's shipwrecks. And it is one of the coolest books out there, in my opinion. I love it.
Yeah. And the thing I love about Paul is, the missionary journeys we're talking about, basically what Paul is doing is his ambition is to plant churches where there's no churches yet. And so he starts going around the Mediterranean, first by land, then by sea, and he just begins to jump into cities, and he'll go to the Jewish synagogue because they know the Old Testament. They're waiting for the Messiah. That's kind of the easy pickings group. And he'll start there, and he'll just start explaining the scriptures and how Jesus was the Messiah. And the converts he gets from there, he takes with him, and he begins to teach them and establish a church. Then a lot of times he'll find a place where the Greeks are gathering, where he can talk to a crowd, and he'll talk to them. One time he's down by the river where the women are like washing clothes, and that's where he can draw a crowd. And so he draws a crowd there, explains the gospel, and pulls those followers in. Another time he's speaking in Athens, and he's at this little round table called the Areopagus. And it's just like a philosophical discussion debate, and they give him the platform for a few minutes, and he just throws out who Jesus is. He grabs some followers and he begins the church. Sometimes he's there for a week, sometimes he's there for 2-3 years. But the awesome thing is that whether he's there for a little bit or not, the Holy Spirit takes a hold of those people and it gets the church going and the church begins to grow. And sometimes on the next missionary journeys, Paul will visit existing churches that and help build them up a little bit more or help them clarify some things they were confused on. But really, he still keeps the ambition to go other places. And so his full ambition, the one that people debate whether or not he ever got to go to, was when he got to Rome. They don't know if he actually got to go to Spain or not, but that was on his list because he wanted to go far away from Jerusalem and get churches going.
And this is a great way to, we can transition in the next section. You were talking about Paul would start these churches and he would leave these churches. Sometimes he would come back and visit. Sometimes he couldn't come back and visit, but he still wanted to encourage them. How did he encourage them?
He wrote letters.
So where we're going to be in the really the next part of this video is we're going to be looking at Paul's letters. And in fact, it's interesting. We're going to be seeing that I think there's 21 letters mentioned in the New Testament. And out of those 21 letters, 13 of them we know were written by the Apostle Paul. So that's where we're going to be going in this next
section.
And
pretty much the rest of the New Testament is letters. That's what it is. Even Revelation is a letter. When you begin to read it, before you get to the part about end times, it's a letter to churches that are near
where John
is actually at. Patmos is right in the middle of these seven churches he mentioned. So John isn't writing to everybody, though he's got implications for everybody. He's writing to the closest churches. He's trying to get a letter that will circulate around a little loop, and that's powerful. But what you're getting from now on is just dispatches, and that's good and bad. Mm-hmm. Sometimes that means you have to go back to Acts and try to figure out what is happening and why the letter is being written. Other times, we just don't have the historical background.
That's right.
And we just have to pull as much from the letter as possible.
That's a great point, Pat. And I know we're getting ready to have to end.
Yeah.
But you always want to take the context of why Paul was writing these letters and who he was writing them to. Let me give you one, all right, that is so just misinterpreted, all right? Our next one, we're going to be looking at Romans. Of course, that was a letter written to Rome.
Yep.
But then after that is 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know what your word for 1 Corinthians is. I have three words, Christians gone wild, because these people are cray-cray.
Yeah.
But here's, I'll give you an example that you got to take the cultural, is you had so many prostitutes coming to know Jesus Christ in this pagan, awful city of Corinth. Mm-hmm. And by the way, how do you know a prostitute today? Well, let's keep this G-rated, but they usually probably are dressing kind of skimpy. They're on a street corner.
Yeah.
How somebody knew a prostitute in that day and age is that women would shave their heads.
Hmm.
Okay, so you could say, okay, I can tell she's a temple prostitute because she doesn't have any hair, right? So here's what's so interesting in Corinth is that you had all of these temple prostitutes, bald-headed ladies, coming to know Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
and they showed up in church, and you know how church people are. Can you believe this?
Oh my gosh!
And Paul's like, really? You know, put a hat on and let's move on. Okay, but now we don't know this context, right? Because most ladies don't wear hats anymore, right? And most guys don't wear hats anymore. So what do you take? How do you take the whole thing out of Corinth where a woman shouldn't speak in church and should only wear a hat and all this stuff? He's not saying that making these broad brushstrokes that all women should do this or not do this. He's just saying he's addressing problems in the church of Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll tell you, they had a lot of problems. In fact, if I remember right, they had about 20 problems that Paul's just going to tick-tock, tick-tock. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself. That comes next video.
Yep. Let me say this as we close, because this is the key point in Acts we can't forget. Well, two quick key points. Jesus' brother, James, gets converted after after Jesus dies and comes back to life. He becomes a leader in the church. But in the Gospels, he's Jesus' opponent. And so you see that happen kind of in the backgrounds. It's just barely mentioned. But you see James show up on the radar in Acts and do some significant things. And I just want you to be aware, this is Jesus' brother who's defending the church and making decisions, helping lead the church that's in Jerusalem. Again, one of the nice things is that he's not a disciple, because by this time, the leaders of the Jews who want to kill the church, they know the disciples' names, but they may not know James' name. So there's some good dynamics there, but James is going to play a key role in the book of Acts, and we need to kind of be aware of him and know that he's on that radar.
And know this, I mean, James really does give us some of the best evidence that this really is true. I mean, and that Jesus really is the Son of God. Because think about this, for those that have brothers, if your brother showed up and said that, hey, by the way, I'm God's chosen one, the Son of God, what would he have to do in order to convince you that that was true?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, Andy Stanley says that a lot. And I truly believe that just James comes to know Jesus Christ not as a brother, but as his Savior and Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. That is really, really
cool.
It is.
And then the big event in Acts that you're going to run into is right in the middle of the book, Acts 15.
Oh, that's good.
Paul is planting churches. He's planting churches among people of all different races, all different types, all different religious backgrounds. And the tension is, and you'll realize this, again, there are very different churches, even in Clarksville. But when you try to put very different people together, worship styles and especially religious backgrounds tend to conflict. And so the church has to come together, and they have to make an official decision in Jerusalem in the middle of this book to decide what kind of rules do we need to put down so that everybody can get along. Because we got Jews and we got lots of non-Jews, and they just have differences.
Some are eating ham sandwiches. Yeah. Some aren't eating ham sandwiches,
somebody
right?
Somebody love bacon.
That's
some,
right.
Some can't have no bacon.
Bacon!
But what you see in the book of Acts is a pivotal moment.
That's right.
Where, again, a key phrase, and James makes this. He says, let's not make it difficult
for the Gentiles.
For the Gentiles who are coming to faith.
Yes.
And again, the key there is how much the Old Testament do we need to carry forward? How much do we need to expect non-Jews to obey? And they really come back to, hey, we're not a government. So we're not putting legal restrictions on things. And we're not, most of the Old Testament was fulfilled. So we need to be open to people who are barely Christians, getting to know Jesus, coming to value what he values, and not expect them to do everything that a Jew would do.
How does that apply for us as a church today? I mean, that verse that you just mentioned, Acts 15:9, it's up on my wall, and it's really the reason why we do the things that we do here at OneChurch.tv. And here's the reason why. It's because I think we cannot and we should not make it difficult for people who are trying to come to know Jesus Christ. That means we don't assume that they have all of this knowledge of the Bible, that we don't expect them to act Christian. Because, I mean, think about it. Christians don't even act Christian most of the times, right? And they have the help of the Holy Spirit. We don't expect them to dress a certain way or to listen to certain types of music. I mean, we just don't. We try as much as we can to be able to expect, to be able to say, you know what? We know that you're not there yet, so let's put the bottom rungs of the ladder so that you can be able to get to this journey of leading people to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. So I think it's one of those things that's so applicable for us today is to, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. We are not going to make it difficult.
Right.
For people who are trying to turn to God. And again, if you're here at OneChurch.tv, or maybe you just kind of stumbled across this video, I am so grateful for you, and know this, that our job here at One Church and every church is just to push Jesus, and it's just to talk about Jesus. And if that means one of the best compliments I can get is when somebody says, you know what, your sermons are just kind of simple. Okay, great. I mean, if a six-year-old can understand them, then I have done my job well.
Sunday mornings are for unbelievers. We believe unbelievers are going to come in. We want them to come in. And so we orient it around people. We orient it with them in mind so that it doesn't go over their head so much and that it doesn't intimidate them. Again, as we get into smaller circles and as we get into discipleship groups, when you come to convictions that are personal, we want those convictions to be strong and personal.
That's right.
We want those what you and God to enforce those deep into your lives.
That's right.
And maybe to have a polite discussion with somebody else about why that's important to you. But again, those are not Sunday morning things for us the way we do church.
Yep.
And there's other churches who do it differently than us. But that's not something we bring up on Sunday morning, and it's not something we bring up even in small groups in the initial form of them. Because again, convictions are something that you get to when you get closer to Jesus. And for us as a church, we're trying to reach people who are far from God and who are just taking baby steps into their relationship. That's our target audience, if you will.
So, thanks, Pat.
Thank you, guys. We're going to take a break, and we'll be back for the epistles later. Thanks.